Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. When Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went in and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So this chapter quickly sets up another king. It's another son of Ahab. Ahaziah died, chapter 1. There's another king who is his second son. And very quickly gets into the action. It says that there's a problem that Jehoram notices. What's the problem? Yes, so there's another king, King of Moab, who isn't providing the sheep or the lambs the quota that he had said he would. This land is a nation that's in subjugation to Israel, and they're not doing that. And so he comes up with a solution. What's the solution? Not quite, not first. Yes, attack, but what? Get some people to attack with you, right? We need some guys, we need a big group, right? We're not just going to go in, we're not, you know, not flying off the handle here. We need more of us than there are of them. So he enlists Jehoshaphat and the south, the armies of the south. They team together, make an alliance, or even ask if they will make an alliance with him. And he's getting ready. He's ready to go into battle. And the king of the south is Jehoshaphat. We've heard him before. He's at the end of 1 Kings. He even helped Ahab, went into battle with Ahab in chapter 22 when Ahab was killed. So he's still the king in the south. He's involved. And actually, we might see some similarities with this example as there is with that example. That question that he's going to ask a bit later on, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? We've heard that before, right? And he said, oh, we've got all these prophets of Baal. We've got hundreds of prophets of Baal, but where did I put him? Oh yeah, he's over there, Elijah. Well, it was actually Micaiah, wasn't it, at that time? So we have that situation. He's getting ready to go into battle. There's a little bit of a worrying comment in verse 8. Jehoshaphat's asking Jehoram, "By which way shall we go?" He's getting those directions from Ahab's son. And then they say, "By the way," he answers, "By the way of the wilderness." And that plan very quickly goes terribly wrong. How does it go wrong? They're in the wilderness and they're doing laps. Yeah? And in their laps, they don't even manage to find one single little pool of water by which to fill up their haversacks or their, you know, refresh their horses. So in all that time they've been out, yes, they took water with them, they survived 7 days, but it got to the point where it's pretty desperate. And they're massively weakened, aren't they, by that? And now they're sitting ducks. Literally, they've gone out to battle, and they're the ones who were weak. And they're like, what are we going to do? They're desperate. And it's only at the point when their plan is unraveling that someone thinks, what is it that we've missed? What is it that we've forgotten here? I don't know if you've ever had that situation where you packed to go somewhere on a holiday, maybe just a trip, and you pack your bag with all of that stuff that is important, you know, the stuff that you'll need. It's important stuff. It's like clothes, toothbrush. That's pretty important. I usually forget that. You pack everything that you need. But then when you get there and you undo the bag and you look in for the things that is essential, something that is essential, that's the thing that's missing. Mm-hmm. Happens to me all the time, okay? I even have something to show you that proves that. It's this thing here, yeah? What is this? Anyone know?
An adapter.
It's an adapter, but what kind of adapter?
A foreign vendor.
It's a camping adapter, thank you. So, when we went camping in our family, obviously with kids, even just leaving the house for 2 hours with the kids is a military operation, okay? You need a lot of stuff, you need to remember things. If you don't take them, it could all go to pot. If you go camping and you forget something, even worse, because you're in the middle of nowhere. I packed up the car and I'd taken everything that I was important for camping, food, the things to cook the food, the thing to, you know, maybe even plug in to cook the food. But what had I forgotten? An adapter. So there was this electric box sitting there looking at me, laughing at me actually, because it had electricity and I had no way of getting that to this. So I Amazon Primed the smallest possible one possible. You ask, why is it so short? Because I had the long one at home and I wasn't willing to pay 30 quid for the thing that I had at home. I just got the £5.99 one, right? So that is ridiculously short. And yeah, it still worked, but it was a bit of a pain. We can all leave, can't we, in such a hurry and end up forgetting the most essential thing. We think we've got everything we need for the journey and for the trip, but we've left the most essential thing behind. And what is the most essential thing that the kings had neglected? Well, no, they took water with them. That is one possible answer. More water! No, they would run out eventually still. What's the most essential thing? Seek God's counsel, his guidance. Yeah, ask, inquire of the Lord. And it's God's word, isn't it? That was the essential thing that they rushed, in their rushing off, in their self-confidence, they didn't realise that they needed. And they tried to do without. And it all goes terribly wrong. Their plans unravel. They're in the doghouse. And then someone says, Jehoshaphat says, well, shall we inquire of the Lord? So God's word is essential. It's absolutely essential. And this is a challenge to me because I think sometimes we're good evangelicals, aren't we? God's word is important to us. We talk in language of it being important. But do we talk in language of it being essential? Is it the thing that I need day in, day out, every day, every moment? Is God's word essential? Because if it goes from being an important thing to being an essential thing, you can see the difference, can't you? You won't go 3-4 days without a meal. You won't go even a day without a meal. You won't go 3-4 days without water. You would even go a day without water because you know that that's essential. And this is a challenge to me. Sometimes I'm honest. If I'm packing my bag to go away, I think, you know, this Bible is it takes up quite a lot of space. It's quite big. You're flying on a plane, you think there's quite a lot of weight to it as well. Maybe I'll just take the Bible up on my phone or just hope that there's a Bible there when I get there. Does it make the cut? Does it get in the bag? Well, if it's essential, it does. If I think that it's not, if I think it's important and there's other things that are important too, then I'll do something else. Challenge is, we can be just like the people here. We can rush into our lives and think everything's going to go swimmingly. All our plans are going to go our way. And yet, really, the one thing that we've neglected is the essential thing. It's God's word. It's what he says. And we can't be surprised when it all goes horribly wrong, which it does for them. And so God's word is essential. And they come to that realization. And Jehoshaphat knows this, and that's why he says in verse 11, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of him? The Lord is Yahweh. So he seems to know Yahweh. Jehoram doesn't know Yahweh, and we'll think about that in a moment, but Jehoshaphat does. And he says, we can go to him. This is the God, not just with a name, but a God that we can go to and inquire of. We can actually seek him and he will respond to us, and he may even help us, even though we've got ourselves in this mess out of our foolishness. So I think Jehoshaphat does know Yahweh, he does. And he knows that Elisha and Elijah were together, and you hear his response when someone pipes up, oh yeah, we've got this one guy, Elisha, in verse 11. He says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And then Jehoshaphat says, the word of the Lord is with him. He knows. He knows that Yahweh speaks. God speaks. We listen. And we may inquire of him. So, and even though he's a bit late in recalling that, like Jehoshaphat, he's left it quite late, hasn't he? I mean, he could have done that before they left. He's now doing it at this point, 7 days later. But when he does, everything changes, doesn't it? Everything changes for them. Let's have a look what happens in the next bit. We're going to see that Yahweh is the true God who remembers his promise. Yahweh is the true God who remembers his promise. Verse 13. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? He's speaking to Jehoram. Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. So Jehoram, I said, he doesn't know Yahweh. He can use the name Lord. He can use the name God. But what's his view of God? Well, it's fatalistic. Do you hear people saying God wills it? Yeah? God willed it? Same thing. The only way I'm referring to God is saying, well, God decides things in the end. You know, that's the only thing God, well, it's not the only thing God does, but that it seems to be that his view of God is far less than Jehoshaphat's view of God. He's basically saying, God's the big boss signing off on everything, and you don't waste your breath with him because he's not going to change his mind. He's decided. We just have to accept it. And that's a very common view of God, actually. We use the name God, but what we mean is he's just the one who rubber stamps everything, because the end result rolls in and we say that's, you know, God willed it. No, Jehoshaphat's view of God is far bigger than that, isn't it? It's a God who he can inquire of and who he can seek and who actually can change things in the here and now. A relationship he can be had with him, and you can actually inquire of him. A very different view. So let's look at the next bit. Yahweh is the true God who remembers his promise. Elisha wants to make sure that Jehoram doesn't think it's because of his own merit that this has happened. Because Jehoram could think, oh, I managed to get another God on my side, and it's all going well. But he says, no, you're still an idolater, living in an idolatrous land. You're under God's judgment. And were it not, look at verse 14. As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for who? Yeah. Were I not that I had regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of where? Judah. I would neither look at you nor see you. And that is pretty strong, isn't it? He's saying, were it not for this king who is with you from Judah, this conversation would not even be happening, let alone the thing that you're asking for. So don't get any illusion here, Jehoram. This is not you twisting the arm of Yahweh and getting currying favour with him and getting him on your good side. He's not doing you a favour here. It's because of Jehoshaphat. And why is it Yahweh keeping his promise? Well, we heard in 2 Samuel 7 that God would never let a king... who'd never let the throne of David be without a king. He said there would be a king on the throne of Judah forever. And God is keeping that promise. And Elisha is making the point that it's only because Yahweh keeps his promise that this is happening. It's because he is faithful that he saves anyone. And he uses his king. He always ensures there's a king on the throne. And we know, don't we, that that's fulfilled in Jesus, that he is the forever king on the throne because of this promise that God made to David. So God, Yahweh, is the true God who remembers his promise. Far from the other gods that Jehoram was seeking after, who were nothing at all, that couldn't do anything because they weren't there, this is the true God, and he keeps his promise. So God's word is essential. It's the thing that we often forget and neglect. But Yahweh is the true God who keeps his promise. And here we see that he turns the whole situation around because of that. So let's look how he does that. Let's read the next bit, verse 16. Oh, he's asked for the musician, someone to strum along. And the hand of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied, "Thus says the Lord," verse 16, "I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. I will make this dry stream bed full of pools." It's going to provide water for them in the desert. Miraculously so. It's just going to turn up. And we're going to see the moment that it happens. If you look down in verse 20, when does it happen? When? Okay. At the time of offering the sacrifice, that is when God performs his miracle and he provides water for them. And do you notice the water? Let's read the next bit, verse 21 onwards. And then I'll ask you the question. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them, and they went forward striking the Moabites as they went. So the miracle that God provides is the dry stream bed filling with water, becoming a pool. Is on one side, for this group, the means of salvation, and at the same time, for this group over here, the means of God's judgment. Isn't that amazing? God does something in history where it becomes salvation for this group over here and also his judgment at the same time. Only God can do that. That is not like, you know, you would have thought one thing for the salvation, one thing for the judgment. No, it's the same thing. It's the same pool. For this group is life, for this group is death. And it happens at the time of the sacrifice in the temple. What sacrifice was going on in the temple? Anyone know, first thing in the morning? Don't worry if you don't. Have a guess. What offerings do you know about in the Bible?
A bull.
I wasn't thinking of what's being killed. I was thinking of the name of the offering.
The name of the offering.
Yep. There's a peace offering. Yeah, there's a sin offering. There's the burnt offering. And that's first thing in the morning. So at the time when there was the animal was being burnt up, it wasn't for anyone else to eat, right? It was meant to be completely consumed by fire in front of their eyes. At that point, God's blessing is flowing to this group of people and his judgment is flowing to that group of people. And what does that make you think of? Makes you think of the cross, doesn't it? The point, the same cross can be for this group of people salvation and for that group of people judgment on his enemies. And that is how God works. And we're told here that God provides a way out for this group of people. Not because of who they are. Not because Jehoshaphat had a good idea. No. Not because of anything that they did, but because he is a God who remembers his promise to David. He's a faithful God. He is the true and living God. And so the water is for salvation and also for judgment. It's at the moment that the offering was being made in the temple that the pool fills up. Water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. And that very water becomes the delusion on God's enemies, the thing that causes them to fall on their own sword. And it's true, isn't it, today, that when people look at the cross, for some people it's, wow, God would do that for me. For other people it's a stench. You're saying I'm so bad? You're saying I'm so sinful? That has to be what God does? It's like it gets up their nose. And it's the same thing, isn't it? pool of water, a means of life for this group of people, and a means of death for this group of people. And it's only because of God's mercy that this group of people were saved. So what are we learning? We're learning that God is the one, Yahweh is the true God, not the God of the land. And I think this is the thing that's been a real challenge to me and encouragement, is that this isn't just written as facts, you know, so that we might know a little bit more about what happened at that time of history. Why is this written? This is for the upbuilding of God's people. And to counsel them, to instruct them at the time. So what was going on in Kings? Well, it was that they too were also tempted to go off after other gods, weren't they? Or maybe they had gone off after other gods. And this is written as kind of a love letter to them, a sort of wooing them back and saying, come back to this God. This is your God. This is what he's like. Don't stray from... If you have strayed from him, come back. This is your God. And look, just as Ruth said, we need that too. We wonder. We know that God is our refuge and our strength. We know that he is the one who sent Jesus to die for us. And then we wander from him. And we need him to say, look, this is the God that I am. Why would you forsake me for others? Why would you go after others? Let's look at the alternatives to him. We've seen what he's like. Let's look at the alternatives. Verse 26 and 27. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. The alternative is this. The alternative to Yahweh is this. Is the God of Moab, Chemosh, who everyone, we need to get his attention. How are we going to get his attention? Let's do something really drastic. Let's do something that shows our devotion to him. And let's get our own son and let's slaughter him on the wall. And so that everyone is in full view of everyone. This is the alternative to Yahweh. If we pursue other gods, that's what we end up doing. We end up thinking it's all about our devotion. It's all about what we do. We've got to somehow earn his approval. If it's the God of career or money, we're going to have to keep on enslaving ourselves and giving ourselves to that God. And in the end, it will break us and it will break our children. Think of the amount of people that have educational success as their God or career advancement as their God. And in the end, it is like slaughtering your children because they are broken by the pressure that's piled on them. And some even have to bury their own children when they're young. So this is the alternative, Israel. This is the alternative, Christians, people of God. If we forsake Yahweh, who is the God who does the sacrifice for us, we will end up being the people who think we have to do the sacrifice for him. It's so different, isn't it? The alternative is just, that's abhorrent. That's grotesque. That's what it looks like. He doesn't even, you know, he's not going to hear him because he's not even there. In the end, he is not God. He's not there. He will not listen. And yet, see what he's willing to do in pursuit of his own kind of safety and security. So that's the alternative, Israelites. That's the alternative, people of God. Forsake Yahweh, who is the God who loves you and gave himself up for you, and you will end up being someone who is willing to give your own son up and put him to death. It's crazy, isn't it? Madness. God is calling us back. He's saying, that's what it looks like to go for an alternative to him. That's what it ends up with. So he's calling us back and he's saying, if you have strayed, if you have made any of those other things your God, if you have given your children over to the worship of those other things, come back. Come back. Because Yahweh is faithful. He is the true God. He, his, life-giving word is like water for your soul. And he can purify you and cleanse you from all of that unrighteousness. So, let's pray. Father God, we are fools in our planning and our own self-confidence. We have at best seen your word to us as important, but not as essential. We have tried to live without you. And when our plans have unravelled, we've turned to you. Thank you that you are faithful. You are the true and living God, that you do speak. And that you are able to provide rescue, even for those who have turned away from you. And I pray that we wouldn't wander from you, Lord, that we wouldn't pull against your love for us. We wouldn't go looking elsewhere. We pray that you would wake us up where we have been doing that. We pray that you would help us to cling to you and to love your word and to listen to you because we need it. We would see that desperate need of our souls to be spoken to by you, to be counseled by you, to be instructed by you so that we wouldn't wander and go astray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.